commandment this morning, and it focuses our hearts on where life is to be found. So I want you to listen as I read to this idea of life-giving fruit that comes from this passage and how we find it. This is Psalm 92. This is God's word for us. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear from you, to have our hearts and minds renewed, to fix them on what really matters. Would you draw our attention to what really matters and what you give us as a good father who cares for and loves his children? And may it cause us to sing out in praise to your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The fountain of youth is something that's been written about for thousands and thousands of years. The earliest known reference to the fountain of youth was written by a man named Herodotus in the 5th century BC. And in it, he described this magical spring, that if you were to drink from this spring or bathe in it, you would have everlasting life. And as you came out of those waters, it in fact would make it look like you were enlivened with oil, that there was sort of this oil dripping from you that made your skin to glow and made you young and lively. And this idea carried on throughout the centuries, all the way up to 1513, when Ponce de Leon discovered the Bahamas and Florida. He was rumored to have been looking for the Fountain of Youth. And so the Fountain of Youth has been depicted both in literature and art through the ages. But imagine, for a moment, if you discovered such a fountain. Today, if you were to discover this Fountain of Youth and you could perhaps bottle it up and sell it, you would be wealthy beyond belief. Why? Because we live in a day and age when that would be more popular than ever before. We live in the day of treatments, oils, ointments, medicines, exercise programs, food regimens, you name it, we've come up with it, and it is there to give us young life, youthfulness, vigor, vitality. And who doesn't want to be young, right? Who doesn't want these things? There's something appealing about all of these things, running after these things that promise us some sort of youthfulness, something that we can hang on to from our youth, life, energy, good looks. The problem is it's often sort of short-sighted. This is the big picture. Psalm 92 shows us the big picture, and it, in fact, reveals a fountain of youth. But it's a different fountain than we might expect. It's a different sort of youthfulness than we might want on the surface. But listen to how it describes this idea of youthfulness. At the end, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They'll be planted and they'll flourish. And then, verse 14, they will still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Psalm 92 paints a picture of ongoing fruitfulness. productivity and life-giving output that goes on into old age. These type of planted people are evergreens. It's reminiscent of Psalm 1. Their leaf does not wither. They're like trees planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And it prospers. It's this picture of life that might be different from what the world has in mind, but it's true life-giving, youthful vigor that's to be sought after. How do you have a life that's refreshed, that's full of life? So at the end of your life, when you come to that time, you can look back and you can say, I had a life like this that was filled with youthful vigor and strength and fruit, productivity, output in the best kind of way. I think Psalm 92 gives us a bit of a blueprint. It reveals the secrets to this fountain of youth. And the first, if you'll look at your outline on the back of your bulletin, is this: worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, typically, when you read through your Bible and you see the headings and the titles at the tops of paragraphs, they are not inspired. Okay, that is not inerrant, authoritative, Word of God inspired. They're given there by the editors to help us read our Bibles. But the Psalms are, in fact, different. There is a strong argument to be made that the titles and the superscript that are right above the text in the Psalms are actually inspired and authoritative. They're original. And in fact, they come through from the Hebrew text. When you look back at the original Hebrew manuscripts, these little superscripts are there. And look what ours says at the very start. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Right? We confessed it in the fourth commandment. It's this day that God set apart. He instituted at creation. God doesn't need rest. He is full of energy. He's full of power. He is almighty. He sustains all things by the word of his power. But when he created in the span of 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested. And he instituted for all mankind this day of rest. And when the Israelites come to Mount Sinai, God gives them this same day of rest, this pattern to be followed from creation. Now, sometimes we think we jump to the New Testament and the day's gone, right? That was for Old Testament Israel. I want to make a case that, in fact, that's not the case, that we don't have 9 commandments today. We still have 10. One of the reasons that we still have 10 is God gave the 10 commandments to Moses on written tablets of stone, engraved in permanent form. The rest of Old Testament law was given on scrolls. Less permanent form that would eventually pass away, that would be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. But these 10 commandments stayed in place. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the day, of course, does not remain the traditional Sabbath, the last day of the week, Saturday. It moves to Sunday to mark the day of the resurrection. In the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Day. So Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the Christian version of the Sabbath. Well, what was it for then and now? It's for rest, of course. Just as God rested, we're commanded to rest, to stop from our labors, to leave the results to God, to believe that his pattern of life is best, but it's also for worship. Look at verse 3. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyres. There's singing here. There's music with our voices and with the instruments. There's this praising of God. And verse 2, it's not just one time. In that day, it's morning and evening, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Historically, the church has worshiped on a Sunday in the morning and the evening, and many churches still do that today. And in fact, that's a good practice, and we see there's warrant for it here in Scripture. But really what this means is morning to evening, all day. It's this word called a merism. It's this word designating the whole thing from the beginning to the end, a whole day set apart for rest and worship. That's what this Sabbath is, this day set apart, the whole of it, all of it, to focus on God, to be aware of his presence, aware of him, and continually resting and worshiping him. Now, when you hear that, here's what you hear. Here's what I hear. Man, this is a burden. A day where I have to set apart, you know, thinking about God the whole day, coming to church, being with God's people. This sounds like a burden, but look at what verse 1 says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's good in the sense that it's right. This is how God created things to operate. So when we follow God's design, things go well, but it's also good in the sense of it's meant to be delightful. That there's a joy here. You see that there, you sing praises to your name. And he'll go on in verse 4 that there's a joy that comes from, I sing for joy that comes from my lips because I worship with God's people on God's day. So it's good that when the believer orders his life by the Sabbath, he in fact has an advantage over the believer who does not. Now, of course, you can kind of come to church to worship and go through the motions and think that, oh, I'm just kind of checking a box here, right? If by my church attendance, I'm making myself right with God, I've missed the point. The point is that the believer with a right heart coming to the assembled congregation of God's people can actually find not only enjoyment, but life, vigor, vitality. But it's good here, not just in the sense of, you know, eat your vegetables. Hey, eat your vegetables. It's good for you. Come to church on Sunday. It's really good for you. No, it's actually good because it reorients you. It reorients our worship. Look again at verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This idea of worship, that our hearts need to be reoriented in their worship. That we know from Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 and the testimony of all the Bible that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That when we worship, we're actually doing what God made us to do and our hearts find satisfaction, enjoyment in it, indeed the best kind of satisfaction. Here's the problem. Here's why we need this so desperately in a fallen world. Because our hearts are so prone to wander. Our hearts worship lesser gods. You know, what do you think about when you have nothing to think about at all? What fills your mind? Where does your mind tend to wander? These thoughts often reveal what our hearts dwell on. And my heart and your heart tend to dwell on everything but God alone. So the pattern that God has designed is for us to come together and reorient our hearts in worship so that the result would lead us to gladness. And this reminds us of what God's done. When he instituted the Sabbath, he did it at creation, but he did it again at the Exodus. Verse 4 alludes to this, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, the works of your hands. Now, that could be anything, but throughout the Old Testament, it's often the work of God in salvation at the Exodus. You know, the last couple of weeks, I showed my kids for the first time the 1956 version, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston. Anyone seen that one? There we go. With all of its 50s cheesiness and drama and creative liberties and departures from Scripture, it still leaves you in awe when you watch it. When Moses stands at the edge of the Red Sea and says, behold the mighty hand of God, and the seas part, and the people walk through on dry ground, and then on the other side, they watch their enemies swallowed up in the Red Sea. No wonder, for the rest of the Old Testament, they talked about the Exodus. It's amazing. This is what God did. He is Almighty God, but he's Almighty God who is generous. He delivers his people from this, and he gives them these Ten Commandments to order their lives, not as a slave taskmaster. That was Pharaoh. As a generous father who knows what his children need, and he gives them this gift. He says, you've slaved away for 400 years, day in and day out, not a day off throughout the whole week. I'm going to give you a day of rest. So when we spurn this idea of Sabbath rest, it's like saying to a boss who's making you take your vacation, I don't want it. No, thanks. That's not really good. No, it's a good gift. And that's what we're meant to see. And we're meant to see that it's this day of rest and reorientation through worship. That God is no boss. He's our loving Father who knows what we need. See, the Sabbath is a gift for slaves then, and now, slaves who, though they've been delivered, so easily return to their old taskmasters of control and comfort, pride and self-obsession, materialism, and so on. Slaves who need to be called out to freedom again and again. Freedom to the delight in God that were promised. So that's the first principle. If we make use of this day, not because it's this burden that we must fulfill, man's not made for the Sabbath is made for man, but this day that if we delight in assembling with God's people, it begins to renew us and refresh us and reorient our hearts. And the day begins to change. It's not this burden. It's this day of gladness that we look forward to and prepare for. Well, that's not all. There's a further secret to this fountain of youth, and it's this, point two, renewing your mind by God's wisdom. It's easy to miss here an emphasis on the mind because these next several verses talk about the wicked and God's sort of control, if you will, over the enemy. That's he's going to win. But I want you to notice in these verses 5-9, the emphasis on the mind. First in verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. So we begin with God's thoughts. And then this is the verse that we don't want our kids to read, verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. Kids, don't talk like that. The fool cannot understand. He's showing this contrast. It's not that intelligence matters. You don't have to be an intellectual to flourish and be refreshed. It's that you must use your mind. And the fool is marked by not using his mind. And it's a call to God's people to engage their minds. Paul picks this up in Romans 12 that we heard in the call to worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The point is, it's a call to engage your mind. That we don't detach our minds as we come to God for worship and renewal. It's actually the intellect that drives what we do. God is a thinking God, and we are a thinking people made in his image. And it's what we understand from his word that drives us. And so we think, we engage our minds. And Paul says in Romans 12, it's really important. Why is it so important? Because we're so tempted to follow the world. Right? We grew up in the world. Our minds naturally drift towards the world's way of thought. We have a flesh nature, a sin nature that makes the world's system of thought very appealing. But we need to have our minds transformed by what? The renewal of our mind after the will of God. The will of God here is not you trying to figure out, or me, what my next decision is. If I just knew God's will for my life, then things would go well. No, the will of God, so often referred to here in Scripture, is right here. It's God's word transformed by the renewal of our minds in the Scriptures. First and foremost, the Scriptures say, in the word preached. To sit under regular exegetical preaching telling you, here's what the Bible says. And secondarily, renewing your mind daily by your own studying and reading of the Scriptures. That's how we begin to experience renewal. Why is that important? Because it avoids you having a mind that is shaped by the world. What shapes your thoughts? What has shaped your thoughts throughout your life? What shapes your thoughts today? If you are not actively shaping your thoughts by the Word of God, you are defaulting to the world's system of thought and to your own flesh. We need to have our minds renewed. And it also helps us avoid a hardened conscience. It's so easy to have a hardened conscience. A week of preparing a sermon, I find myself going about my days with a hardened conscience, departing from the Scriptures so easily. I studied these this morning, and by the afternoon, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to live by faith. I'm living by sight, and I want things done my way. I want to be in control. Our hearts need to be pricked again and again by God's word, to come back, not just to read it, not just to sit under God's word, but to ask yourselves, is my life line up with this? Am I listening to God's word? Does God's word have authority over my life, telling me what to do, not me telling it what to do? We have to have our hearts and minds renewed. Now let's get back for a second to all of this conflict. All of this enemy talk. You know, sometimes you read the Psalms and you read David. We're not sure if David wrote this, but you just think, man, David had some relationship problems. You know, we don't know if he wrote this, but we're certain he did not write how to win friends and influence people. I mean, the guy's got some relational conflict going on. People chasing him all the time. He's in fights with them. He wants God to have judgment on them. What in the world is going on? You'll never make sense of any of this if you don't make sense of the conflict. That there is one overarching conflict that's described in Genesis 3:15. It's the first promise of the Messiah. And God says he's going to send this seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But before he says that, he says that there's going to be two lines of people, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, his people. And that forever after, until he comes again, there's going to be this ongoing conflict. And if you read the Old Testament with that in mind, you're always wondering, is the seed of the woman going to get stamped out? Is the seed of the woman going to make it? I mean, there are times when it looks like there's no hope. There's certainly no deliverer. David's operating with that mindset. He is the king of Israel, right? He's in line of those hoped for deliverers, messiahs. And he has that in mind. And Jesus comes on the scene as the seed. But the conflict still continues. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. You have victory. You need to know this. You need to have your mind renewed with this. But the conflict will still come. Right, there's a conflict for all of us with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ongoing. So as you struggle not only with the world, but with your own flesh and with Satan, as he wants to see you stumble, know this, the victory is secure. We gather on Sunday in part to remember that God will have the final victory, and how fitting that we gather on the day of the resurrection, when Jesus declared by his resurrection that we do have victory. That's the idea, to renew our minds, knowing that God will have the final say. Verse 8 says this. This is sort of the heart of the whole psalm. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. Verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. The Hebrews were great poets, and they had great structure to their poems. This one is maybe one of the best I've ever seen or heard about. It has 7 lines of poetry and 52 words that come right before verse 8. And then it has 7 lines of poetry and 52 words that come right after verse 8. And right at the heart is verse 8. Here it is. You, O Lord, are on high forever. Why should we order our lives, reorient our thinking week in and week out, day in and day out, on this idea that we believe in a God we can't see? And we order things according to his word that he's told us, but we can't see him. Why? Because he is on high. He is the king on high. And if you have become a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, you have experienced that this is the God of the universe, that he's changed your life. And then you begin to see that, in fact, his way of life makes more sense of the world than anything else out there. That this worldview is the worldview. It is the most coherent, intellectually satisfying, consistent worldview, system of thought that there is. And so we're called to renew our minds by that, by this word. And it brings a change. It brings a lasting change. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. Maybe you've seen it in someone else's life. I like to read biographies. This summer, I read a biography of, it was called The Memoir of an Ordinary Pastor. He's an ordinary pastor that not many people ever knew about. Maybe if you've heard of the theologian Don Carson, he wrote it. It was about his dad, who served in French Canada through a Baptist mission, and he was sort of a missionary pastor, and he went into French-speaking Canada to share the gospel. He had an incredibly hard ministry, hard life, and he was just an ordinary pastor. He ministered in the most ordinary ways. At one point during his ministry, when he's trying to advance the kingdom, there was a man within the church who had become a sort of de facto pope. He had gathered all this power for himself, and he was opposing anyone that he didn't like. And for some reason, though Tom Carson, this ordinary pastor, had done nothing wrong, he opposed him. And he drug his name through the mud, and he hurt his work in French Canada. D.A. Carson, Don Carson, who's writing this book, never knew it. Even though he was a teenager, growing up while all of this was going on, he had no idea. And he went off to seminary in Canada, and he's hearing the modern history of Canadian evangelism. And in the middle of the history is a story about his dad being opposed in this work by this man who had sort of stabbed him in the back. And it was the first time Don Carson ever heard the story. And he went home and he said, "Dad, why didn't you tell me? Why?" And his dad paused for a long time. And he said, "Well, your mom and I wanted to protect you against the reputation, a bad reputation of the church. And more than that, we took a vow before God that we would never speak ill about this man, to guard our own hearts from bitterness." And I thought, wow, what else can do that but a mind renewed by the word of God? And that was the testimony of his life. This ordinary pastor that didn't see a lot of fruit as we would like to see it in the field, but he had a life that was marked by fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, because his mind was renewed. And when everything in him and in the world would say, "Defend yourself, speak ill of this man who's dragging you through the mud," he lived the opposite. Now that's a mind renewed by the Spirit. See, we flourish by the renewal of our minds weekly here and daily in the Word. Finally, point three, we rest on God's work. These last six verses give this picture, this full picture of flourishing, this kind of fountain of youth idea, the picture of refreshment and rejuvenation. Look at verse 10. "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." If you have a King James, you probably don't, but if you do, that says unicorn there. The verse says, "You've exalted my horn like the unicorn." It came from a bad translation from the Hebrew. Funny tangent. It's an ox, okay? "You've exalted my horn like that of an ox." What are the horns of an ox for? Strength. The running of the bulls, what are they doing? They're running away from the horns of the bulls. He's saying, "You've strengthened me, God. You've given me strength. You've poured out fresh oil." That's sort of this idea of taking me from this place of gloominess and sadness to happiness, lasting joy. Then he turns to a tree metaphor. You the righteous flourish like the palm tree and the cedars of Lebanon, these strong pillar-like tall trees, their strength again. But there's also fruitfulness. It's probably the date palm, this date palm that produced fruit, and it's plentiful, and it keeps on producing. Verse 14, "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." Here's this full picture of a fruitful, life-giving life, a life of fruitfulness as God counts it. Maybe there's accomplishments, but more importantly, this person is the right kind of person. The fruit of the Spirit has been produced in them. And why? What's the secret? Well, he uses God's pattern. We've seen that. He renews his mind by God's word. And the last is this. He rests on God's work. There's this idea here in these last six verses of just God doing the work. You hear, live a life of fruitfulness, and you think, all right, what do I need to do? Listen, verse 10. "You have exalted. You have poured over the oil." Verse 11, implied here. "God took care of my enemies." Verse 12, "Trees that don't grow themselves, they're dependent on God's sustenance. Verse 13, "In the house of the Lord there is flourishing. He gives the growth." And then finally, "He is my rock. He's the foundation, my source, my everything." So here's the final secret. Rest. Do you strive for control? Are you like me? Do you like to control things around you? Cease striving and know that I am God, he says. Are you unwilling to give up your independence? To you know, really not submit yourself to God's word, because you're living by sight, not by faith. You're not trusting his words. Lay it down. Live with a renewed mind in God's word. And are you living a life racked with guilt? I think that's the last thing here that we need to hear when we're told to rest. We so often come to Christ and then we live this life of guilt, trying to live the perfect life. Now, yes, we want to follow God, but Jesus came not just to die, but to live the perfect life, the perfect righteous life, so that the gospel promise is this: you can rest in his finished work. Not just his finished death and resurrection, his finished life, the perfect life on your behalf. That's rest. And going back to the whole conflict thing, there's a plot twist, right? There's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent, the enemies of God. But the gospel comes and God gives grace to enemies. And so if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given grace as an enemy and made a child of God, a son or a daughter, forgiven, a friend of God. And so we look to him, we worship him in response because he's given us this rest. And then when we begin to see all the things as a believer that need to change in my life, we keep coming back to him. We keep coming here together as we assemble. We keep coming back to his word and we ask him to do the work. God, you change me. Holy Spirit, you give me the fruit. I can't produce it on my own, but the fight of the Christian, if you will, is to come into his presence, to throw these other things off that would lead us away and come to him and ask him to plead with him by his word and his spirit to shape us and change us and make us a new creation. In the end, he is the fountain of youth. God is the fountain of youth. He gives us rest both now, today, in the gospel, and forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a good, generous God, that you give grace to the weary, grace even to your enemies, that you would shed your kindness on us who once spurned you, who rejected you, ran in the opposite direction of you. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might rest in him. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to rest. We thank you for this meal that you've provided at the Lord's Supper that is a picture of coming to you for nourishment. Would you help us this week as we go through our weeks to keep on coming back to you to find rest, renewal, and change? Would you, by your Spirit, give us the fruit that we cannot produce that comes only from him? And we pray that you would cause us to sing out in praise, both here and in this world, because of who you are and what you've done. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.